Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, I want to look at verse 37 and 38, and of course some selected passages that go along with this, what is being said here this morning, because I want you to leave here understanding what this says and how it applies to you in your life. And as you're turning there, let me just have a short prayer. As we begin, let's pray. Father, I bow before you as your servant. I ask you that you would take me and be merciful to me, a sinner, and use me, Lord, to lift up Christ, to lift up the doctrines of Scripture so people can understand. And Holy Spirit, use me and speak through me and bring conviction where is needed. Bring teaching and understanding where is needed. And Lord, whatever you want to do, please do for the sake of your great name. And I pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you know, in this passage of Scripture, let me just remind you, this is a message preached by Stephen. And you know what this message is about? You know what Stephen is preaching to his audience? It really showed them, along with their forefathers, that they have completely misunderstood their history. In other words, they misunderstood the significance of Moses. They misunderstood the law and what it meant. They misunderstood the temple, which I haven't gotten to yet. And because of their misunderstanding, they in turn committed the same sin their forefathers committed, the same sin everyone else commits, and it's this: they rejected God's messengers, therefore they rejected God's message, and as a result, they rejected the very Savior that had been prophesied by Moses to save his people from their sin. They were kept in the bondage of unbelief, but they didn't think they were in the bondage of unbelief. They thought they were believing. They thought they were pleasing God. They thought they were understanding what the message was. So this morning I would like you to focus in on a phrase found in verse 38, but let's read verse 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 7, and notice what it says there, because I want to bring to your attention the real purpose of living oracles given to the children of God. And so follow along as I read in verse 37 of Acts 7. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, brethren, that prophet was Christ. Verse 38, it says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who spake to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received, notice what it says in the Scripture, he received living oracles. Now, that's important. Almost every translation that I looked at translates it living oracles, meaning they didn't know what else to do with it. There was no way to make it more simpler. But even in that, if I said to you this morning, what are the living oracles it's talking about? What is it talking about there? You may say, well, I don't know. In fact, it says in the Scripture, he received living oracles to pass on to you. In other words, the two Greek words that are used in the passage, one means is zoe, which means life. Another one is logos or logon, which means word or sayings or utterances. So this is what we come up with, that Moses received life-giving words from God. He received life-giving words from the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and these living words were to be passed on from one generation to the next of God's people. Now notice, first of all, that these living oracles were heavenly in origin. They were given by God on, it says here, and therefore we must conclude that these living oracles had no human origin at all to them. That means they were perfect, they were without corruption and without stain. So we must ask ourselves, what in particular are these living oracles? Well, look where Moses got them. He got them on Mount Sinai. So then what is the scripture referring to here when it uses the phrase living oracles? Well, yes, you're right. You're right. It's talking about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the law of God is another way of saying it. So every time I say the law of God, I mean the Ten Commandments here in particular. That it is saying that the law of God is living. That the Ten Commandments are living words. Now, if I can jog your memory, if I can get down into the cobwebs and the dust of your mind and sweep it away a little bit and remind you from Exodus chapter 20 that that's where you find the Ten Commandments, there in Scriptures you will find God's law. And let me just remind you what it says there. There are 10 commands that God's given to us, to all humanity. You shall have no other gods before me. The second, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Number five, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, which really is a concluding commandment that is very significant, because it almost does something all the other commandments do not do. It says, the 10th one is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the operative word in verse, or the 10th commandment, is the word covet. And I'll get to that in a minute. So the Bible is telling us this, that these commandments are living. They're alive. And they're designed by God to do a particular work in your heart. Not in someone else's heart. Not in the heart of the people that Moses was leading through the wilderness. Not just them. It was given for all humanity to do a work in your heart. And so if these are living oracles, they will do quite a work in your heart. Now, all the people needed to do in the Old Testament is to listen to the positives and negatives of these commands and obey them. That's all they had to do. Do you realize that if people kept the law of God in its entirety and they lived according to them, there would be complete and total peace on earth? But the truth of the matter is, we cannot obey them, can we? Have you ever asked, why can't I keep and obey them, all of them? Well, it's because the law was not given in order to help us, or it's not given that we might save ourselves by keeping it. No, the law of God was actually designed to expose us. It shows us we cannot keep it. It shows us we are lost and condemned in God's sight. It shows us in our weakness, we can do nothing to save ourselves nor contribute anything to our salvation. So, see, these living oracles are designed by God to penetrate into your soul. They are designed by God to expose the truth about you. They are designed to convict. They are designed to cut away at the dark layers of the heart and unveil the whole truth about who you really are. That's what the law is designed by God to do. And so if God designed the law to do that, do you think it's actually going to perform what he designed it to do? You better believe it will. But the problem is, in our day and in any generation, is that people do not acknowledge the law of God in their own lives. They have never come under the hearing of it or the conviction of it. In fact, the law of God, if I can make an analogy, is like a spiritual MRI. Ever have an MRI? A magnetic resonance imaging is primarily the medical imaging to visualize the structure and function of the body. In fact, it produces detailed images of the body on any plane. A scanner creates a powerful magnetic field which aligns the magnetization of hydrogen atoms in the body. You didn't know that, did you? Radio waves are then used to alter the alignment of the magnetization. This causes the hydrogen atoms to emit a weak radio signal, which is amplified by a scanner, and this signal can be manipulated by additional magnetic fields to build up enough information to reconstruct an image of the body. The powerful computers used in MRI imaging can convert the three-dimensional energy maps into tomographic images or slices through the anatomy being evaluated. I don't know if you ever saw one of those. It's amazing what you can see. They look into the body. They look into the veins. And they just take it and slice it like it's pages in a book. And you can see everything. It's amazing what it could do. And it's especially useful in diagnosing neurological, muscular, skeletal, cardiovascular, and oncological diseases. But you know, the law is especially useful in diagnosing the inner heart of man, slicing through all the layers of the heart, searching for the depth of sin, exposing the hidden things of the heart. This is not too far to understand where the writer of Hebrews, speaking to a basically Jewish audience who understood some of these things and understood the law, he said to them, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And then this is what he says. "Why is it living and active, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart?" That God's word, in particular, the law of God, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Now, that is incredibly significant for us to understand. Because if we don't understand it, we won't understand where it's all heading. Let me ask you again. Why did God call Moses onto Mount Sinai and give him the living oracles. Why did he do it? Why did he start there? Well, he did it for this reason, that the real problem of humanity may be revealed and made plain, so humans will not be able to get away from what's going on in their own heart. To back myself up, look at a few passages of Scripture with me. Go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse number 19. Because the question about the law is not the one I bring up alone or the book of Acts, but it has been brought up all along. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19. And notice what it says there. Here's the question. Why the law then? That's a pretty good question, isn't that? That's pretty direct. That's clear. Look what it says. It was added because of transgression. So let me just stop there, that the law was given. In other words, the law was given alongside the promise to show people their sin. The law was given to make people feel their sin, to pierce down into the hearts and feel their sin, the weight of it, the condemnation of it. Another passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. I'd like you to turn there also, and then we'll look at another passage in Romans. But again, the question about the law, Romans 5:20. It says the law came in so that the transgression would increase. So, brethren, again, using other words, God's law was given so people can see and feel how sinful they were and are. God's law was given so you can see how sinful you are. Again, in Romans chapter 7, verse number 13, turn back there, or forward to chapter 7, verse 13, and look what it says there. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? That which is good is the law. All right? That's what he's talking about. And it says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. And then notice how it ends. So that through the commandment, sin would become what? Utterly sinful. So ladies and gentlemen, God gave the law to act like a mirror that he places right in front of your face to show you how you really look to him, to a holy and to a just God. And how do you look? You look utterly sinful. That's why he gave the law. The law of God actually exposes three important things to us. Firstly, the law exposes the depth of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? It is deeply rooted in your heart. You see, the law does not allow us to say that I have never done this or that before. The law doesn't allow us to say that you are good enough and that you are all right and need no help. No, the law says, let me see your heart. The law says, let me see your thoughts. The law says, let me go a step further. Let me see your imaginations. Let me see what you imagine. Let me see your fantasies. Let me see what lurks within. Because sin is not something that is found outside of ourselves. Sin comes from within. It's in your heart. It's all there, brethren. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, listen to this. He said this, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." Out of your heart all those things come. But see, this is what people think. I'm not like that. No, the law was given to say, yes, you are like that, and more. Until we see ourselves like that, we'll have no need for Christ. Until you come under the weight and conviction of the law, you'll see no need. You see, if you say to your conscience, I'm a pretty good person. I have never killed anybody. I have never actually committed adultery with anyone. The law says, well, let me examine your imaginations. I find that you are often angry with people and hold contempt and resentment toward them often. And also your thoughts have revealed your musings about inappropriate sensual fantasy encounters. Oh yes, people conclude that they are not as good as they ought to be. But they also say this, I'm not evil though. See, these kinds of statements show us how much we need the law of God to expose us for who we are so that we can see our need of salvation and call out to Jesus for deliverance. See, the only place you and me can find out about the depth of sin is the Word of God, is the law of God. So the law of God then defines and reveals sin and shows us how dirty we really are before God. Again, Romans 7, verse 7. It says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course, the answer to that is no. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So the Bible is telling us here also, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, this is what Paul brings up in Romans chapter 7, and this is finally what he says. Listen, if it wasn't for the law of God, if it wasn't for the Ten Commandments, I would have never known that I was a covetous person. Now, of course, the question must be raised, why did Paul use coveting? Well, because coveting is not an action. Covetousness is an inward attitude. It is an inward desire. A desire to have what is not yours. Or a desire to have more than is needed. If I ask you this, did you ever steal something? You may say to me, yes, I have. Or you may say, no, I haven't. Because for the most part, we know stealing is clearly wrong. For example, like illegally downloading songs from the internet that you didn't pay for. That's stealing, right? And hopefully you will see the wrong and sin and repent and avoid that practice. Now, suppose I were to ask you, have you ever desired to download songs from the internet because you wanted a song so bad but didn't have the means to pay for it? And you would say, you may reply, of course, yes. And usually people would think that these desires are not sin. They didn't act on them. Right? And so they would conclude that's not sin. Well, the law of God would say that the very desire to have something that is not yours and you cannot have is sin. Even if you never acted upon it, you have committed coveting in your heart already. In fact, the Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament for that 10th commandment means to try to acquire or to crave for something. Coveting has this craving and desire to have. I want. I saw. I desire. I took. But you can see and desire and not take, and the law says it's still sin. Because that is where God judges. In the Word of God, in Exodus 20, which I read the Ten Commandments, it says this: you must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. Why? It is not yours to even desire. Because God hasn't given it to you. So the 10th commandment shows that the law makes demands upon your thoughts. It makes demands upon the intents of your heart, even if you never act on them. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Why? Because God and the law makes demands on your thoughts. It makes demands on the intentions of your heart, on the cravings of your heart, no matter what they may be. And none of us can get away from it. Not one of us can get away from it. This is how God is going to judge people. That's why in the judgment of Christ, nobody can get out of it. Because when it comes to the intentions of your heart, you don't usually think of that as being sin, but that's where God judges sin. Because that's where sin starts. As it says in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Jesus says, though, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, is guilty of the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire. In other words, the law is placing demands on what you think, what you desire, what you crave, even if you never act on it. Because, see, sin is in your heart. There's a test case in Scripture that I'm going to use at least as a test case. And I want you to turn there. Matthew chapter 19 in verse 16 through 23. The test case that I would like to use is the rich young ruler. Because what Jesus does with the rich young ruler is he takes the law and he applies it in such a way to expose the sin that was not visible to the human eye. Or he exposes the sin that a person may think about themselves, I would never commit that. Or I would never think of that. Look at Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 16. And let's just look at what it says here. It says, someone came to him, that's Jesus, and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Great question, huh? Don't you wish people came up to you and asked you that question? Look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So Jesus is saying to him, listen, if you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Look at verse number 18. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Good question. As if you can pick and choose which ones, right? It says, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, notice what he says, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," right? Look at verse 20. And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Now, listen, what a conversation this was. This Jesus just gave him the law. That's what he did. He listed the law. And the man says, what yet am I lacking? And then notice what Jesus does in a very creative way. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," I don't know what other translations say there, but it could be translated too, "if you wish to be perfect, complete, total." Look what he says to him, "Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." That's interesting. But what is Jesus trying to do with this man? You know what he's doing? He's further applying the law in a very practical way. He's exposing in the inner intentions of the man's heart. He is exposing the love of this man's heart. And brethren, the love of this man's heart is not God. The love of this man's heart is not to give up his, of course, wealth. And if you notice in verse number 22, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away," what? "Grieving, for he was one who owned much property." Let me just stop there. He came under the conviction of the law. He was understanding what was required. That the thing he loved, the thing he wanted most, and not to lose it, more than God, was his possessions. You know what Jesus was doing? He was applying the 10th commandment about coveting to the man's heart. That's what he was doing. In verse 23, Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus used the 10th commandment as a practical test to demand that this man abandon his riches. But see, the youth loved his riches more than he loved God and his son, and he turned away, and he had a clear consciousness that he was a covetous sinner. He was deficient of the love of God, and this person did not go away converted. They went away unconverted. The young man did not realize his own inward sinfulness. It is true that he never committed adultery, he never robbed, given false witness, dishonored his parents. He was watching closely those things in his life, but he never faced his sin of covetousness within. And when he did, it grieved him. In fact, it grieved him where he could not break free from it. Do you realize the clutches wealth has on people? Telling somebody who is very, very wealthy, who has anything they want, who has been used to that all their life, to walk away from it and follow Christ. You know what? Jesus was exposing the sin of covetousness. He was exposing the desire the man had for wealth. The pure law of God makes strict demands upon our motives, our desires, our feelings, our attitudes of the soul, that Christ wielded the sword in this passage, that the law of God made it clear and made it painful to this man, to his conscience, that here's one commandment you did not keep. You want more and more and more. And you love what you want more than you will love God. And so therefore you are condemned in your sin. You are condemned under the law. So you see, the law of God exposes the depth of sin that's in all of our hearts. And remember, let me just finish the passage. It does say there, Jesus says it's impossible almost. It says there that it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. But remember the rest of the passage. With men, this is impossible. But with God, what? All things are possible, right? See, that means it's always pointing to Christ. It's always pointing to Him. In fact, the second thing, and let's turn back for a minute to Romans chapter 7. The second thing the law exposes is the nature of sin. And the nature of sin, brethren, is simply this. And I'm not going to go further into it because I think you understand it quite well. And it goes along with the rich young ruler here that the nature of sin is that it is enslaving. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Brethren, sin is enslaving. Don't forget, we're in the passage of Scripture here that's talking about Moses and the removal of the leading them out of the bondage of the Egyptians, right? Just like Pharaoh held those people there, and it was not until the power of God released him that the people can be set free. It's the same when it comes to sin, that the law actually exposes the nature of sin, how powerful it is to keep you in bondage. You want to break from it, but you can't. You even look at the law of God and say, you know what, that's good to live like that. I like to live like that. But then you find yourself, you're unable to do it. You're unable to break free. And you're sinning. You're sinning in your thoughts. And you don't want to do it. You're sinning in your actions. And you don't want to do it. You're sinning in your words. And you don't want to do it. Why? Because sin is so enslaving. And the law tells us so. See, until we know we're in that kind of bondage and slavery, why would we ever be want to set free from it? You can't set yourself free. The rich young ruler could not set himself free from covetousness. You cannot set, and no one else could set themselves free from the incredible power that sin has to keep you right where you're at. And keep you enslaved to the very things you desire and the very passions you have in your heart. And you will want them more than you'll want anything else. That's what sin does, and the law tells us so. There's a third thing that the law exposes, and that is the power of sin. The power of sin. Look at Romans 7, verse 14 and 15. It says this, for we know that the law is spiritual. This is verse 14. But I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. Verse 15. And what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Meaning that not only is the nature of sin enslaving, but the law exposes the power of sin. It is so enslaving that it reveals to us our complete helplessness to satisfy God by our own efforts. In fact, sin actually has the power to deceive you and I into thinking that we can keep the law in order to present ourselves as pleasing to God. That's what was going on with the rich young ruler. He was already deceived by his own sin, thinking that he can keep, that he's been pleasing to God his whole life. And he meets up with Jesus and he finds out he's not. So why is it that we cannot always do what we know is good and right? Well, the answer is found right here in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse number 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. See, it's the sin that has the power to keep me enslaved. Verse 21, I find then the practice that evil is present in me, and the one who wants to do good, this is a person who says to themselves, I want to do good, but there's an evil present with me. Verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. And of course, when we see ourselves as being enslaved to sin and being under the power of sin, and when we see ourselves, the depth of sin in our own hearts, it is then that we begin to see ourselves like God does. That's why he says in verse 24, look at verse 24 of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, exclamation mark. Why does he say it there? Because he understands that the law of God is good. And I have a desire in my heart to want to do good and even to keep it, but I can't. Because sin enslaves me. Because my desires and passions of what I want to do keep me down. And so the things that I want to do, I cannot do. And the things I want to do, even to please God, I can't do it. And only the law shows you that. But when it shows you that, you know what you say to yourself? Oh, wretched person I am. How could God ever save me? How could he ever display his mercy and grace towards me? I now see the wickedness and the depth of my sin. Well, see, the point is that the law of Moses was given in order that it may show us that there is another law in our members, a power greater than ourselves, keeping us in bondage to sin, making us look worse instead of better. And the more we try to get out of the chains, the more twisted we get in the sin, and the worse we look to God. See, the law is good. Because if it wasn't for the law working in our heart like this, we would not know we looked like this. Right? Well, brethren, the epistle of James puts kind of the last nail in the coffin. Because you know what he says about the law of God? This is what he says. That if you're going to keep the law of God, it must be kept in its entirety. That means you must keep the law of God all the time, every time. Because James tells us that if you don't do that, then the whole sting of the law must fall upon all violators. What does it say in James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11? Don't turn there. I want you to listen to this. Mark it down, write it down. But it says this very clearly. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do not commit murder, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, the second part of this verse reminds sinners that if you have failed in the slightest, even one time, you are guilty of breaking all of it. So that means this, the power of sin. How many people can claim they never had an evil thought? How many people can claim they never coveted something, even though they never acted on it? How many people can say they have kept the law every day of their life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months of the year until this day, and has never one time fumbled or stumbled in one point? Nobody could say that. So you know what that means? That the whole condemnation of the law falls on your head. You know what? And all the world is found guilty before God. No matter who you are, where you live, what your background is, you're guilty before God. Because the law is doing, the living oracles of God are doing their work. And they are going to do their work in this world, and they are going to do their work in eternity at the judgment. They're going to do their work because they are living. So, brethren, take your Bibles and turn, if you were still right there in Romans. I want you to look at Romans again. Because it tells us in Romans something else. It says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse number 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Verse number 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Verse 12, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. So what's wrong? If the command's holy, if the law of God's holy, what's wrong? You know what's wrong? Your heart. Your heart's wrong. You need a new heart. You need heart surgery. That's what you need. But brethren, thank God for the grace of God. He does not leave us without a message of salvation. He does not leave us without a prophet to show us the way and point us to the real deliverer, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the sinless Son of God. Because look at Romans 7, verse 24. Once he gets done saying it, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body, the body of this death? Who will do that? Look at verse number 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation mark, period, end of story. The only one who can deliver you from the demands of the law and satisfy all its requirements is Jesus Christ the righteous. A righteous one dying in the place of unrighteous people. Jesus Christ. You see how the law brings us right to the feet of Christ? And then it stops right there because the law could never save us. The law could bring us no further. The law brought us right up to Jesus Christ. Who took our sin upon himself, in whom God punished all of them there, every single one of them, every thought, every desire. And he'd offered freely himself. And now he offers to anyone who asks the free gift of eternal life. So, what I'm saying here is that the living oracles leads us to the one who could fulfill all the righteous demands of the law. And in him, we simply believe and are made right with God based on the righteousness of another. And that other is Jesus Christ. So, see, this is what these leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the people of the day, did not understand. They did not understand that the living oracles of God actually brought them to Christ. And that it was not the law that would save them, but it would be Christ who would save them and deliver them from all their sin and bondage and, of course, all the condemnation of sin. So think of yourself today, because when you become a Christian, your relationship to the law is totally different. You're under the law of Christ now. See, we must feel the sin of not believing in Christ. We must feel that at the same time Christ came to take away this longing with all our other sins. That's what he came to do. It's when a man is wounded with a barbed arrow. The agony he suffers will cause him to toss in pain. The harder he strives to release the arrow from his flesh, the more it becomes entangled in his muscles. Can't get it out. And the wound becomes larger and larger, and the torture increases. But when the power of the Holy Spirit wounds a man on account of sin, and the arrows of the Most High tear the soul, we frequently try to pluck it out on our own. We try to do good things. We try to get right. We try to go to church, and we do all those nice little things. But the misery becomes worse, and the wound becomes inflamed, and a person ends up in despair. See, it's only the good physician who knows how to relieve the pain and remove the barbed arrow of sin without it festering and causing corruption. It is Christ. It is Christ. And until somebody comes under the conviction of the law, they can't be saved. Because it does such a work in our heart, we have nowhere to go once the law does its work. Because it drops us right at the feet of Jesus. And we can look at Jesus and say, I love my sin too much. I love my passions and desires too much. Or you can say like Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me. And at that moment, you know what he does? He saves you. Because his law has done exactly what it ought to do and brings a person to a place they ought to be, and they get saved. They get right with God. They get delivered from the slavery and bondage of sin. And God puts him on a new path, gives him his spirit to now be able to live for him and please him, which they never could do before, which you never could do before. Amen? So this morning, I have just one point to make that I just wanted you to have some understanding of the purpose of the living oracles, the Ten Commandments, and how they work in your heart to show you and reveal to you not only the depth of sin, but the nature of sin as being enslaving and the power of sin that can even deceive you to think you're doing what's right before God when you're actually doing what's wrong before God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so much for this passage of Scripture and all the Word of God that teaches us about your law. Lord, we know that the final word has not been spoken yet. We still have much to learn. But I do pray, Lord, this morning that you would take the word of God and so use it in our heart to help us to ask the question, where do we stand before God? And I pray, Lord, the law would do its work and drop us at the feet of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, at that point you would call us, you would grant faith and repentance, and that people would rise up and call for Christ to save them. And thank you, Lord, you have done the work. All people need to do is call upon you to be saved. And I pray that that would be the case. Strengthen believers and give them an understanding of what their relationship now is to the law. And I pray, Lord, that as you do that, you would make us vessels of honor, pleasing in your sight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.